Well, this is a Mother's Day that we will never forget, but perhaps one that we wish we could. On a day that we traditionally honor our mothers, our wives, the ladies in our lives by buying them flowers or cards or gifts or taking them out for lunch, as this was traditionally the busiest day for restaurants and diners, instead, we're stuck at home having to do the cooking ourselves and trying to find ways to make this day special for the ones that we love. A few weeks ago, someone on Facebook reminded husbands that since the children are not in school and thus will not be making cards or gifts for Mother's Day, that this year they are on their own and they had better make it good because their wives have been under a lot of stress working from home or having the husbands around the house if they are working from home, as well as homeschooling their children. You know, this pandemic has not only been a test of our faith, whether we can trust God with the uncertainties in life and live worry-free knowing that God knows everything that is happening or will happen, and that God can do anything that is an object of His power. But I believe it's also been a test of our close relationships, of how we get along with one another under trying, stressful circumstances. This week I read an article in the American Psychological Association magazine, and they said that according to the CDC, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, one in three women and one in four men in the United States have experienced violence from an intimate partner in their lifetime. In a study done in 2019, which looked at how Hurricane Harvey affected families that had already experienced domestic violence, Dr. Josie Serrata, a research psychologist, found that the stress associated with the disaster led to a higher rate of both domestic violence and child abuse during and after the hurricane. She writes, "We found social factors that put people more at risk for violence are reduced access to resources, increased stress due to job loss or strained finances, and a disconnection from social support systems." With this pandemic, we're seeing similar things happen, which unfortunately lead to circumstances that can foster violence. Being in lockdown, having fewer choices, cut off from other people, having other people making choices for you, like when you can leave the home and for what reasons, along with the fewer safety valves built into our work week, like getting out of the house, going to work, being around other people, and then being cooped up at home, dealing with the stress of being laid off from work, filing for unemployment, wondering how one is going to pay the rent and bills, having to scrounge for food at the grocery store, all the while trying to protect oneself from an invisible enemy, and then having fewer options for safe places to which to flee if abused, all of this combines like a potent cocktail to breed violence, abuse, and disharmony at home. We are facing not only a public health crisis, but also a mental and a relational health crisis. And experts are bracing for a tsunami of divorces to follow this pandemic. Now, I don't know what goes on behind your closed doors, but God knows. And I hope and pray that none of you are experiencing domestic violence or child abuse as a result of this pandemic. And I want you to know that there are resources available for you and protection from the abuser. But I suspect, only because I know what is happening behind my closed doors, I suspect that the stay-at-home, work-from-home, homeschool-the-children, no-social-gathering orders has produced some tension in your homes. You feel it. I feel it. For the most part, I've enjoyed having my wife at home during the day, being able to eat lunch together and talk when necessary. I think it's only a foretaste of what life will be like when in July she retires from school teaching and would be home all year round. But while she is home, she really is not at home, for much of her day is spent in her office on her computer trying to distance teach her children in the class. She's been spending a good 8 hours or more a day, sometimes longer, on school-related activities, dealing with children that do not want to work, or with parent issues, or trying to appease a administration which does not fully understand the amount of work involved in remote teaching. And she's been frustrated. Well, I have to say, I've been a little bit frustrated, too. I'm accustomed to working at home, as I've had a home office for most of my 38 years of being a pastor. But I'm also accustomed to getting out of my home office, out with people, visiting in nursing homes and hospitals, running errands for the church. She was accustomed to getting away from home, going to school in the morning, and then retreating to her home at night. In our way, our relationship breathed. We spent time apart, and then we came back together again. It was like in and out, breathe in and out. And even as we are contemplating retirement years, with her being home most of the time, she was thinking of ways to be out of the home, like helping our daughter homeschool our two grandsons. But now all of those plans are on hold. We don't know if that is going to be possible, as experts are predicting that social distancing is going to become our new normal, and that restrictions might last well into the fall or next year. So in some ways, I feel a little bit like we are suffocating. We can't breathe. This social isolation, especially from close extended family and even church family, is getting to me. I've struggled more with depression the past 8 weeks than I have in the last 20 years. And I noticed that I'm not as patient as I once was. They don't have to agree with me. I snap at my wife, especially when I think she's trying to tell me how to do my job. She's under a lot of pressure, too, with her job and being at home. And we've had our hard times. I've had to apologize and ask for forgiveness. I'm usually fairly easygoing, but the stress and the uncertainties of living with this pandemic has done a number on me. And I suspect that many of you can relate to our struggles and are feeling it too. The stress, the tension in your own person, as well as in your relationships in life. And so to help and to encourage all of us, including myself, I want to consider this morning the key to having a great relationship. The key to a great relationship. You know, only in the movies do people live happily ever after. For the rest of us, we struggle daily making relationships work, whether it's with friends or friends at work or school, whether it's our spouse or with our children who may live at home or who have flown the nest, whether it's with our aging parents or grown children, whether it's a boss or co-workers or even brothers and sisters in Christ the church. The challenge of developing and maintaining relationships is ongoing and daily. Now, from a purely human point of view, it seems that some people are more skillful at developing relationships than others. We theorize as to why. It might have something to do with personality and temperament. Some people are outgoing, easy to get to know, more open in communication. They are friendly and fun to be around. They're likable individuals who love others and others seem to love them. Others are more reserved or more quiet. They do not easily open up to others. They're shy around people, harder to get to know. But that's just the way God wired them. And once you get to know them, you might find that they're very likable and lovable too. But it's just not evident at first glance. Now, in the Christian realm, it might be that has something to do with spirituality and maturity. Some are more spiritually mature and attuned than others. Some exhibit to a greater degree the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and they respond and react to people in a Christ-like manner, treating others with respect and love. And people are drawn to them like magnets. Others struggle with areas of the flesh, with anger, fear, jealousy, competitiveness, pride that erects roadblocks for relationships. You know, it's hard to have a relationship to someone who is angry all the time, or who is so full of themselves that they think that the world revolves around them, or who is so consumed with jealousy, or who turns everything into a competition. So why is it that some Christians have great relationships whereas others struggle? Is there a common thread? Is there something that each of these great relationships have in common, a key that makes great relationships possible? For believers, I think that there is, and the key is one of the byproducts of being filled with the Spirit. Follow along as I read from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now, by way of explanation, being filled with the Spirit is when the Spirit of God takes control, when we come under the influence of the Spirit of God. It is when our hearts and minds are saturated with the Word of God, so that we in the end desire the will of the Heavenly Father. The Spirit of God and the Word of God impact and direct our daily lives. And when that is true of us, we're going to exhibit Christ-like characteristics, namely the fruit of the Spirit. We will have new zeal, new boldness and power in our witness and ministry. The Spirit of God will produce in us a new song, so that we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And when we are filled with the Spirit, we're going to be grateful for everything that God gives to us or brings our way. The last characteristic, that is, someone is filled with the Spirit, which I believe is the key to a great relationship. And that is, we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. We are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Mutual submission is the key to a great relationship. Now, what is mutual submission? Well, the word submit is a translation of a Greek word. It's actually a compound Greek word, tasso, which means to arrange oneself under, and the prefix hupo, which means under. In other words, to arrange oneself under. Originally, it was a military term, meaning to rank oneself under, or we might say to fall in under another. The main idea is that of subordination, of relinquishing one's rights, of being under the authority of another. Those of you who have served in the military know what it's like to be under the authority of a commanding officer. And yet, that is not a total picture of what it means to submit to one another, because in the military model, the submission is one-sided. You were subordinate to your commanding officer, but your commanding officer was not subordinate to you in any way. Now, many, unfortunately, conceive marriage with a military model. That is, the husband, as the head of the wife, barks the orders, demands compliance, and the wife dutifully falls in under the commands of her husband, but the husband in no way submits to the wife. But that's not how God envisioned marriage to work and relationships to work. It's not a drill sergeant private relationship, but two equals submitting to each other, falling into under each other, a scramble for the bottom rather than a clamoring for the top. If you remember Jesus' teaching of servant leadership, to his squabbling disciples who were clamoring to be considered the greatest, to be at the top, Jesus says to them, "The king of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as one who serves." Jesus says that we should not clamor to be at the top, but at the bottom. If we want to lead, if we want to be the head of our homes, we need to be the servant of our wives and families. What he's talking about here is mutual submission. Now this morning, for just a few minutes, I want to look a little deeper at this concept of mutual submission. What does a mutually submissive relationship involve? Well, first of all, It involves commitment. It involves commitment. That is, for a relationship to work, I must be committed to you and you must be committed to me. For inherent with this concept of submitting one to another is that I have some level of commitment to the other person. Take, for example, the marriage relationship, the first relationship established by God. God describes the essence of a marriage relationship in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The essence of marriage is becoming one flesh. And to do so means that a man must leave his parents, be united to his wife, and they become one. Not two, but one. A unity brought about by mutually submitting to one another. A unity formed by making a commitment to one another in the front of witnesses. A commitment to love, honor, and cherish. In sickness or in health. In times of prosperity or adversity. To forsake all until death do us part. A covenant. A deep commitment made to our spouse. And a great relationship begins with a strong commitment. I am committed to Susan, and Susan is committed to me. Now that level of commitment or loyalty is different depending upon the relationship of life. The commitment one has towards one's spouse or to one's family would certainly look different than the commitment to one's employer or even to another friend. And certainly the degree of commitment one has in a relationship differs from person to person. You know, we've all experienced relationships in which the commitment was not mutual. Perhaps you remember those dating days when you had a crush on a good-looking boy or girl and you pursued the relationship and tried to spend time with them, but the affection was not returned. And while you were in love with that person was not in love with you. See, it takes two to make a great relationship. Both parties equally committed to each other. And this is where many relationships fail. Because people today are afraid to commit themselves to anyone or anything other than their own well-being and pleasure. And that's because sin has entered into the human race and has poisoned relationships and has replaced living for God with living for oneself. Sin blinds us to our dependence upon God. It turns us inward and causes us either to fear or to exploit others. And as a result, there is little commitment, little loyalty, little devotion to others. Commitment to another, to develop and to maintain a relationship, is at the core of what it means to submit yourselves one to another. Now, there's a second aspect, and that is compromise. That is, for any relationship to work and be a great relationship, there has to be some level or form of compromise. When a person submits themselves to another, they give up certain rights. For example, when I married Susan, I gave up the rights that I had before marriage to date other women. I gave up the right to be single, to be independent, and I joyfully entered into a covenant relationship with her to devote myself to her and share life together. And she gave up certain rights to enter into a lifelong relationship with me. And for the past 43 years, our marriage has been characterized by compromise. It is a give-and-take relationship, a willingness to bend, a willingness to give up what I want and what she wants and to come together in order to make our marriage work. Now, if commitment is a dreaded word in our society, many think that compromise is a dirty word that should not even be a part of a Christian's vocabulary. For as devoted followers of Christ, we should never compromise. Well, certainly, that is true in certain areas. We should never compromise the truth of God's Word or the truth of Scripture. Jude 3 says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We should never compromise in the matters of holiness and purity, conforming to the practices and standards of this world. As Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints." We are, according to verse 11, we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So there can be no compromise in the areas of morals. But my friends, if our relationships are going to work and be great, we have to compromise. And we must be willing to give up what we want, to give up our plans, our desires, in order to come together and develop plans that are mutual, and in order for our relationship to develop and grow. You know, James asks this question in James 4, verse 1. He says, "Where do wars and fights come among you? What causes relational problems? What causes disharmony or lack of peace in our homes, in our churches, in our relationship with our friends? Is it the other person's fault? Is it because the other person is unreasonable?" Well, James answers the question with another question. He says, "Do they not come from your desires that war in your members?" Can't we trace relationship disharmony to an unwillingness to compromise, an unwillingness to bend? We want what we want. We want our desires. We insist on our own rights, our own opinions, our own plans, our own goals. We're not willing to bend, to compromise, to give in, to change. And as a result, our relationships suffer. Now, what does a good compromise look like? What does it take to compromise in order to have a great relationship? If you have your Bibles, turn over for just a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In this text, Paul describes what it takes to submit to one another, to have that kind of harmonious, peaceful relationship. Not only in the body of Christ, the church, but I think in all relationships in life. Listen as I read, beginning in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." So what does it take to compromise, a great compromise? First of all, we need to be sure that we are on the same page. We are to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, you and I want the same things out of the relationship, same expectations, moving in the same direction, having the same goals, agreeing on the outcome. Now, all of us enter relationships with certain expectations, something that we want out of the relationship. It may be love, it could be respect, a sense of fulfillment. It may be that you want someone to listen to you or the other person wants to feel important. But we all have expectations. But it's very crucial, a very crucial one, is that both need to want the relationship to work. That is, we're going to do whatever it takes to make this thing work and to make it a win-win situation for all involved. That's what makes a great relationship, when it's a win-win situation for everyone. But that comes through agreeing upon goals, purposes, and expectations, of being on the same page. But there's more to involved with compromise in order to be on the same page. Secondly, we need to consider others better than ourselves. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Compromise takes humility, a lowliness of mind. It's valuing another person's opinions, thinkings, feelings on par with your own. That creates an atmosphere in which relationships thrive, for people feel valuable in your presence. They do not feel like they're just another cog in your plan so that you can get what you want out of life. But when we in lowliness of mind esteem others better than ourselves, the others feel valued, important, someone who is making a contribution, that you genuinely are interested in them as a person to make them better. How many relationships get into trouble because one does not value another, who thinks that all of their ideas are wrong, that they're right, and that they have nothing to contribute to the relationship? I think we've all been in the presence of proud people who think they have all the answers, that they're never wrong, and insist it's being their way or the highway. And you soon learn that to get along with them, you need to keep your mouth shut, mind your own business, and stay out of their way. But we would not call that a great relationship. See, great relationships are give and take. It's for give and take to take place. We have to deflate our egos and value the other person. We need to be willing to listen, to hear, to consider their ideas, adopt some of them so that they feel part of the team. And relationships flourish when people are on the same page and when they feel valuable. But there's one more, and that is, thirdly, we need to look out for one another's interests and not just our own. For look what Paul says in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. He writes, "Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." I'm concerned about you. Isn't that the heart of a great relationship? I'm concerned for you. I care for you. I want what is best for you. And that may mean having to give up something that I wanted in order to respond and act in a way different than I would normally act, so as not to offend you or to anger you. So I want what's best for you. So I would give up what I would normally want to do. It's what moves a mature Christian to limit or to give up certain non-essential, questionable practices that he sees nothing wrong with, but other believers might have a problem with. Those areas of Christian liberty. It's a concern for another and a desire to have and to build relationship with that weaker brother that moves the mature Christian to compromise, to give up something that perhaps he could legitimately enjoy in order to maintain fellowship and friendship. I'm concerned for you. I've got your back. I'm looking out for your welfare, and I'm willing to do whatever for you. That attitude is what makes for a great relationship, especially when it's mutual. When you have my back and I have yours, that's a great relationship. But that's going to involve compromise. That will involve inconveniencing myself at times to do things that I really do not want to do, but because I deem you to be important and valuable and our relationships to be so important, I will gladly do them. Now, there's a mutual submission not only involves commitment and compromise, but thirdly, it involves communication. Communication. If we are to mutually be submissive to one another, we got to talk. We got to communicate with one another. Now, because we are new creations in Christ Jesus, we have put off the way we used to be, the way that we used to relate to people. Our minds have been renewed, and according to Ephesians 4:24, we have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting on the new man. And as a result, it's going to affect the way that we talk. In fact, he goes on to say, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In order for us to be members one of another, that is, in a great relationship with one another, committed to one another, joined together, we must be open and honest with one another. We need to speak the truth with our neighbor. But may I say, being open and honest with one another has to be done for the right reasons and in a proper, loving way. Many mistakenly think that to be honest and open, one just needs to blurt out whatever's on one's mind. Just speak it out. Get it out there. Just unload your anger, your pent-up feelings. Just get it off your chest. All of those raw emotions just spew out of your mouth as you tell it like it is. But, you know, open and honest communication needs to be tempered. And that is, we are to speak the truth in love. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers. Word, no corrupt word, that is, no hateful, demeaning, vulgar, negative speech, the kind of speech that tears a person down, puts another person in their place, demeans them, belittles them, or makes fun of them. Not even one word like that should escape from our lips. For our words have the power to destroy another. James says in James chapter 3, verse 5, he says, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. That, my friends, is the power of our tongue. Whoever invented the jingle, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me, did not know what they were talking about, because our words can absolutely destroy another. Instead, Paul says that our words are to be good for necessary edification, that is, designed to build up rather than to tear down, to encourage or to lift up rather than to discourage, to strengthen rather than to weaken and destroy. By what we say, we could administer grace to the other person. But not just in what we say, but how we say it. Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 4, verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Gracious speech, seasoned with salt. Honest, yes, but also kind, loving, supportive, encouraging, sweet words that build up, not demolish. Other members of our team, whether it's our team at work, our church family, or our immediate family, deserve to be treated this way, nothing less. And so when you are committed to one another, committed to doing whatever it takes to make the relationship work, when you're willing to compromise, to give up your own rights, plans, goals, expectations, when you're striving to be on the same page, moving in the same direction, you're valuing the other person, considering them better than yourselves, and looking out for their interests, not merely your own, and when you are open, honest in your communication, seeking to build up the other person, speaking to them graciously and kindly, this inevitably results in the last aspect of mutual submission. And that is the development and nurturing of the deepest kind of charity. Charity or love. Love. Now, as you well know, the Greeks had three major words for love in their vocabulary. The first was eros, from which we get our English word erotic, which was physical love between a man and a woman, or sensual sexual love. And that word is not found anywhere in the Bible. There's a second kind of love that is found in the Bible, and that's phileo love, which was a brotherly, affectionate kind of love, a friendly kind of love. The city of Philadelphia is actually a compound Greek name, Adelphia, which is city, and filio, or from filio, brotherly love. It's the city of brotherly love. And so phileo is found in the Bible as well as in Greek literature. But there's a third kind of love that is found only in biblical literature, only in the Bible. In fact, some think that the biblical writers actually coined the term because they found no word in the Greek vocabulary to describe the deepest kind of love. And that love is agape, agape love, which is the giving of oneself for the benefit of another. Now, God himself models this kind of love. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might love through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God was committed to restoring the broken relationship that existed between his creation and himself because of man's sin. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ was committed to the restoration of our relationship to God. Jesus and his Father were on the same page. They had the same goal, the same purpose, the same plan. And Jesus was willing to compromise in the right sort of way to make this relationship possible. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, concerning Jesus Christ, he says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." Jesus was willing to give up his place in heaven. He gave up, while living here on the earth, the independent use of his attributes, of his power. He willingly submitted himself to the control and power of the Spirit of God. He willingly took upon himself human form with all of its limitations. And the role of a servant. He put other people's first, his interests first before his own. And the Bible says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For he humbled himself to the point of dying a horrible death on the cross as the sins of mankind were laid upon him, and makes now a relationship with the holy God possible as our sins were laid upon him. That's the epitome of charity or love. Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us in order to save us. And that's the kind of love we are to characterize our relationship with one another. John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Love one another. Now, what will charity or love look like in our relationships? How does love act? Well, listen to this description that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's how love acts. Now, how would our relationships be different if we were practicing mutual submission? I mean, what if in our relationships in life, whether it's a husband, wife, parent, child, friend to friend, or even employee to employer, what if we would be committed to making those relationships work? We'd be willing to compromise what we might want to give up our rights to have our own way in order to be on the same page, moving in the same direction with the same goals. What if we sought to communicate with others in truthful, gracious, uplifting words? What if we were willing to give of ourselves sacrificially out of charity or love for the benefit of the other? How would that affect our relationships? I believe that in the words of Tony the Tiger, our relationships would be great, great. But what is the true condition of our relationships this morning? How committed are we to the people in our lives? Are we committed to making those relationships work? How about the areas of compromise? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to make the relationship work? Do we value the opinions and views of the other, or must we always get our own way or insist that we're always right? Are we genuinely concerned about others? Or are we only concerned, are concern only a screen to get what we really want or need? How about our communication with them? Are we speaking the truth in love to our partners and to our families? What kind of words are we saying? Do our words build up or tear down? Are they supportive? Are they gracious, kind, and loving? And what about love, charity? Are we willing to give ourselves for the benefit of others? I would dare say that if we were honest, we would have to say and conclude that there's room for improvement. There's always room for improvement. And that while our relationships might be good, they might not always be great. That deficiency lies with our own level of commitment, willingness to compromise, openness in our communication, and a lack of charity or love. You know, perhaps this pandemic is only bringing out deficiencies in the ways that we relate to others. Cracks that have always been there, but the busyness of life have covered them over. But now that we are confined at home, in close proximity to one another, the flaws in how we relate to each other are evident. Let's face our weaknesses and seek to do better in the coming weeks, to love and to support one another through this very, very stressful time. And may I say today, on this Mother's Day, let's honor the women in our lives, giving honor to them, treating them, in the words of Peter, as the weaker vessel or as a delicate piece of china. For indeed, we are heirs together of the gift of life. Let's have great relationships, the key being submitting to one another.